holding firm, hold fast, pressing on, persevering, all kinds of images that go with this, and some of them very, very poignant to me right now. I'm finally now, in the year 2022, rebounding from what had happened in May of 2021. I'd gotten taken down, like many of you, and some still are right at the moment, with the dreaded virus. And not only was it tough at the time, but then by the time you're able to get moving again, you've atrophied so far. Well, that happens to me every year, but this year it was just significantly atrophy, and so I'm rebounding. So my older boy, Micah, has put together a, because he loves me so much and wants me to hang around a little bit longer, put together a wonderful exercise plan. And so, in the Marine Corps, we could do any number of pull-ups. Well, we've atrophied to the point where we're starting all over there again, too. So we're beginning with just hanging there for a certain number of seconds. And can you, oh, yeah, no problem, no worries, until you, like, 1, 2, 3, oh, my goodness. Hang in there, stand fast. And he's got me doing this moderate walk, for just a distance. But I'm thinking, okay, if I go that rate, how long? It's going to 60 minutes. Come on. I have to change my whole life in order to do that. I guess that's kind of the point, right? Persevere all the way to the end. So I'm making it. I'm hanging in there, and I'm pressing on the treadmill these days. It's slippery outside. We've got to make it all the way to the end. Now, these are little goals in a daily accomplishment that would hopefully have long-term benefits and results. Now, I'm not going to ask you to hold me accountable or anything because we've tried that before. What it really comes down to, for side note, footnote, it really is about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that you can make all the goals, all of the resolutions you want. But what we really need is that fullness of the Holy Spirit bearing fruit in our lives, that our whole mindset, our desires are changed so that we will indeed make it all the way to that end of the course. That's what this chapter is about. Chapter 1 and 2 spent a fair amount of time on Jesus being superior to the angels. Also spent a little bit of time on Jesus being superior to all the prophets of the Old Testament. The angels were present at the bringing of the law in the Old Testament, Mount Sinai, and because the angels were there in attendance, there became this tradition within Judaism, within the religion itself, that the angels were mediators between men and God. And so they would try to appease God or get to God through angelic ladder rungs, as it were, so to speak. We get a taste of that here in Hebrews. We'll get a taste of this also if we were reading the book of Colossians. Talked about principalities and powers and all these kinds of things and elemental spirits of the world. This is kind of in the background of that. So when we come to Hebrews, the teaching is Jesus is better than that. And we're getting to the place where the preacher will say there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You need no other mediator, no other saint, no other angel, no prophet, no other intermediary, no other intercessor, but the Lord Jesus himself. And now if the angels were elevated high, imagine Moses. Like, he was elevated even higher than the angels were within Judaism. Now, this ought to be a caution to us because some of these things still permeate through Judaism today in much of the folklore and so forth. So be careful when you go in reference to, they must know the Old Testament really well. Be careful. Not necessarily. It can be insightful, but can also lead you down a significant rabbit trail. Now, I say this not just from practical side, I say this from the academic side as well. My focus of research was the use of the old by the new, specifically how Matthew used Isaiah. And I wanted to see how the Bible, the text itself, interpreted itself. Now, we go to all kinds of helps, you know, out there, but there's a strain and a tendency even within that field of study to, well, how did they do it? How did the commentators in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, how would they have read Isaiah? And that must be how Matthew would be reading Isaiah. Well, there's a lot of assumptions there, and we'll just make the shortcut and say that's wrong methodology. We're interested in what Judaism might have to say, Second Temple Judaism in the intertestamental period. We're curious, we're interested. There may be a few insights here and there, but to say that they form the pattern for the apostles is going way beyond we have any kind of evidence for. Well, we're considering Jesus, and Moses was elevated way above the prophets, way above even the angels. And so now the preacher warns us, don't elevate Moses. Now, we might by extension say, don't elevate a person of any kind over and above the Lord Jesus Christ. So often, we know that when the closer we get to our heroes, the more disappointed we might become. We've been devastated within the last couple years with some significant evangelical so-called heroes that we thought that even posthumously were greatly, greatly depraved. So we are to consider Jesus, to keep our minds set upon him. Consider Jesus. So the preacher then is going to use the Old Testament wilderness experience and Moses' leadership there with the people wandering through the wilderness for 40 years as a backdrop to this part of his sermon. This kind of forms the Old Testament illustration. The first section we're going to look at is verses 1 to 6. Is a unique paragraph in itself. It's another one of those epic kind of passages. Holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle and high priest. He is the apostle above all apostles. He is the high priest, higher than any other high priest. He is the one. He's already introduced this theme, and he says, consider this Jesus. Keep your mind concentrated on him, dwelling on him. And he lists a few things for us for our consideration. That'll be the first part, a little hanger for our message this morning. The considerations. What is it we're to consider? Yes, our high priest. He is a faithful officer, verses 1 to 2. He is a faithful builder, verses 3 to 4. And he is a faithful son, verses 5 to 6. A faithful officer, apostle, and a high priest, anointed and appointed to these very tasks. And he's going to unfold the high priestly role in the rest of the book. Consider Jesus as this faithful apostle, the emissary sent from heaven to earth. He is the apostle. He is the ambassador. He is the radiance of the glory of God. That's how the preacher of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 1 put it. The radiance of the glory of God. He is the apostle. And he's the high priest. So not only does God come to man, but he's the high priest that represents man to God. This is Jesus. Consider him. Not only is he the great officer, but he's a faithful builder. Verses 3 and 4. Contrast Moses and Jesus. Now, Moses was a builder in the house, right? But he's part of the house. And Jesus is the builder through God over the house. The great architect, the great engineer, the builder of the house of faith. He is counted more worthy, more glory than Moses, even as the builder is more glorious than the house itself. Now, we've had opportunity in some of our IFCA Bible Church travels, go to conventions and conferences and so forth. And once in a while, we have a spare afternoon, and Nancy and I enjoy looking at particular architecture houses. We were in Illinois one time, and we got to see one of the Frank Lloyd Wright homes that he built. And the house is magnificent. It's glorious. But the man, oh, not perfect by any means at all, but what a mind, what a vision. We tend to elevate the stuff, I suppose, more than we do the person. But the builder is supreme. The builder is master over the materials. Jesus is a faithful builder, much greater than that of Moses, who's part of the building. And verses 5 and 6, he's a faithful son. Yes, a similar kind of analogy. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. But Jesus is faithful over the house of God as a son, the only begotten of God, the eternal Son of God. Always has been, always will be, always will be. The eternal Son of God. And he took on flesh. Ruler over the house, builder of the house, but entered in. And this is what we are to consider, these things. And he's going to unpack these again as we go forward in the letter. This particular chapter, we're going to look at just a little bit differently, rather than going through verse 1 all the way to verse 19. We're going to pick out some of the themes, and I think partly because I see the chapter divided in half. You have, therefore, holy brothers, verse 1, and then take care, brothers, verse 12. And in the first half, he unpacks Psalm 95, and in the second half, he unpacks it again. So he kind of got a part 1, part 2, talking about the same kind of thing. Well, here we are, we're to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Now, after these considerations, this is who he is, there are indeed some confidences that we can have as we're reading this. Confidences of who we are in Christ. Now, look, we're holy, verse 1. We're holy brothers. Holy is to be that word maybe you've heard in church nomenclature, to be set apart. And it is. I need to repeat. Sometimes when we think of set apart, we say, I take it from here and put it over there, off to the side. But that's not what we're doing here. What we have here is God has set apart from the fray and made something central to his care and his love, his devotion, his commitment, his attention. So it's taken from the periphery and to be made central. Not just separated, but to be made center of attention. And so we are holy. We have been dedicated for God's purpose. God's call. Holy. Holy, devoted unto him. Now it goes the other way too, right? In the prayer that Jesus taught us in Matthew 6, he says, hallowed be thy name as we pray unto God. His name is to be the center of our attention. He is to be held holy, regard in our lives, all of our life. It's a reciprocal relationship. Brothers. Brothers. And in verse 6, we're called God's house, the household of faith. We're a family, the family of God. And not only a family, but the root word for household is oikos, from which we get the word economy. We are a household economy. There is to be an entire culture of how we live and interact together as members of the household of God, as the brotherhood of believers, a fraternity, a sorority, all mixed together with an economy, an oikos, an oikonomia. It's who we are. And it's all wrapped around sharing in a heavenly calling. We share in the call of God. We have a call of worship at the beginning of our service, which is, I suppose, not common anymore these days. We do it not just to be old-fashioned, not just to be fuddy-duddy. We could do it, you know, in different ways, in different styles. I wouldn't have to wear a sport jacket when I say it. But what's going on is the call to worship is God's call, gathering his people together. In reality, it's not the worship leader, not the music leader, not the song leader, not me actually being the one calling. We reiterate the voice of God, the words of God, and call God's people together. This is the way salvation worked in the first place, right? God called with a saving call, and we responded by grace through faith to that call. And he continues to call us together as his house. And we're built until that grand finale call, and he gathers us all to be with him for all eternity. And this calling is also a partaking, a sharing in Christ, verse 14. Sharing in Christ. Now, this word share is really a distinctive word, a unique word here. It's not the word that we normally would think of fellowship or koinonia. It's a distinctive word, an inheritance within Christ, an inheritance within this calling of God's household. Now, these are confidences that are to be ours. We participate together, and if we belong to God through Christ, this is our identity. This is how we understand ourselves. This is how we understand ourselves individually. This is how we understand ourselves corporately. And so we are confident. However, lest we get overconfident or self-confident, we do have some conditions. Like, that's a dirty word, isn't it? Conditions. You notice three times in this passage was the word if. Actually, four. One's repeated, the quotation. If you hear his voice, do you hear? If you hear his voice, and then if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Verse 6. And then if we hold firm our original confidence to the end. Remember how difficult it is to hang on. It's how we finish. Will we hold firm? Will we hold fast? Will we continue to hear the voice of God who's calling today? Today. If you hear his voice today. Now, we can get kind of cute, I suppose. Does God speak today? Well, based on these verses, we would have to say, yep. He's calling. His voice says, listen. Now, what does the preacher in Hebrews do? He takes us to Psalm 95. Where is the sure voice of God? In the scriptures. The Hebrew preacher is constantly taking us back to the Old Testament scriptures to hear the voice of God to us today. The New Testament is Hebrews is probably the most Old Testament book in the New Testament. Revelation might be right up there too. Hebrews, we'll say, is the most Old Testament book of the New Testament. It's there for our encouragement, for our challenge, for our exhortation, our example. Conditions. Now, we had a wonderful breakfast yesterday, the men's breakfast. We finally made it. Hold fast, hold firm. We made it. And Kurt Zerberg was able to be with us and share with us about the prodigal son, and was very well done and well presented. We were greatly encouraged and challenged and ministered to. And we were learning and discussing the unconditional characteristic of the Father's love for the sons, both sons. And he really was stretched in having to love both of them, actually, wasn't he? One squandered the wealth and went off and lived a life of profligacy. The other stayed, but still just had a bad attitude, a bad heart. Both needed this love of a father that was constant, steadfast. And all this is absolutely true. But what do we do when we come with these three statements that very clearly give us conditions? If. Now we will affirm God's redeeming love. The Bible teaches this over and again. God's redeeming love is a sovereign and sweet grace. He redeems unconditionally. The only condition would be his own determination. We affirm this, but we see these if statements. So we are tempted, when we see these if statements, to think of these conditions as meritorious, something we do to obtain the qualification by meeting the conditions. Here's the conditions, I will meet it, and then I'm qualified. That was the old Marine Corps way. If you do so many pull-ups, you will obtain the status of belonging. If you do not perform to a certain standard, then you no longer belong. Okay, that we're tempted to think of these in the same way, that these conditions are meritorious, obtaining the qualification by meeting the condition. But no. We who belong to Christ are already in the condition. We are already in the condition. And thus, we manifest the reality of redemption. Because we have been redeemed by God in Christ, only He could do it, then we are in the condition of preservation. It's a place to belong, to identify. We do not obtain salvation because we meet the condition. We don't even keep or retain salvation because we keep the condition. We meet the condition because He saved us. And those that He saves, He preserves. Those He saves, He preserves, and the ones He preserves persevere. That's how sure and certain it is. So we have these confidences that we looked at before. Holy brothers, you share in a calling from heaven. You share in Christ. You share in the household of God. That is your condition. Christ met that condition for you. Now stay there. Keep going, pressing on, steadfast, because the ones that God preserves and promised He would, persevere. It's too easy for us to look at the benefit as the cause. That's our fallen concern. But here is indeed these real conditions. So if you no longer hear God's voice, you no longer strain forward, grasping toward more of God in Christ, you no longer hold firm to the conviction, the confidence of Christ, the great apostle and high priest, then you need to be concerned that you never really were one God preserved. You never really were redeemed, saved. Now, I can't make that determination. All I can do as the mouthpiece is make us aware of the seriousness of this evaluation. Am I there? Doesn't mean perfection. Only the Lord Jesus did it to the perfection. That's why he is the one who actually met the condition. So here are some concerns that we, chapter 2, verse 1, do not drift. Or chapter 2, verse 3, that we do not neglect so great a salvation. If you become to neglect this great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's evidence that you never really had this salvation in the first place. Now, you know, here we are a couple thousand years down the road from this. And this is just decades, short decades, after Christ has already assumed back into heaven. And already the church is struggling with these doctrinal issues of salvation and sanctification. Now, here's the concern. Here's, shall we say, the diagnosis of the condition wrongly assumed. And he goes to the Old Testament, Israel wandering through the wilderness 40 years, and their relationship with God. And he picks out one specific incident, the waters of Meribah and Massah. Psalm 95 he uses, which actually is going back to Exodus 17 and then a parallel passage in Numbers. And here's the story. But he says in verse 9, they test God. Verse 10, they went astray. Verse 12, an evil heart. Verses 13 and 15, a hardened heart. Deceived, verse 13. Rebellion, verse 16. Sin, verse 17, disobedient, verse 18, and then probably the one word to sum them all up, verse 19, unbelief. All these can be summed up in unbelief. In fact, the word in the Old Testament word to hear the voice of God, to hear the voice of God is obey. That's how the Hebrew language talks about the word obedience. It's simply to hear the voice. So, you know, mom and dad, did you hear me? And what are we really saying? We're not really thinking about the physical audibility of the voice. The decibels have been raised enough that it's very obvious we can hear. Now, the real phrase is, why did you not obey me? And that's the biblical language. To hear the voice is to obey. And when we don't, it is all because of unbelief. We really don't believe God, and we don't believe his word. These are the concerns. Exodus 17 is the history. All the congregation of the people of Israel. Well, let me read the paragraph for you. Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the people quarreled with Moses, said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test God?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children, our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What do I do with this people?" Probably a little more emotion than that. "What do I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." That is, to throw rocks at him till he would be dead. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." That staff with which he struck the Nile, and the waters parted, and they went through on dry ground. The Lord says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They were measuring God by whether they were satisfied or not. Very, very poor judgment, poor measurement. All the great experiences, all the material provisions mean absolutely nothing in themselves that you belong to the household of God or to the brotherhood of Christ if you do not have living faith. Don't fall into the trap of the wilderness wandering, of saying, "Well, I must be okay with God because this worked out this way good for me, the way I wanted it to. Or I got this and a little extra." That may not be. That may not be. Those kinds of blessings come upon all, the righteous and the unrighteous. In fact, some of the most blessed people in those material ways don't know Jesus at all. So don't fall into that trap and way of thinking. This is a concern. This is what we're to look at. This is what we're to guard against. Now, let's round this out more positively. What do we do? Here are now the commands. We always want to know, well, tell me what to do. Well, here's three. Consider Jesus. Take care. It's actually watch, look out, verse 12. And exhort one another every day, verse 13. Wow. We'll call this hortatory fellowship. Everything else started with an H. I was struggling and grasping to find an H for the imperative, for the command. And an exhortation is a hortatory. And it's a wonderful grammar word, hortatory subjunctive, right? It's the if conditional clause in the Greek. I'm stretching it, Dave? Well, hortatory is a good word. You might even think a Horton hears a who. Hortatory, but this is fellowship. We are to speak to one another. Yeah, my brother says I'm stretching it. Exhort me, brother. Okay? And guess what? I'm going to exhort back in this case. Hortatory fellowship. We're to preach to one another. Now, we get a semblance of that when the organ does one piece and the piano side does another piece, and except you're all looking this way. You know, you should really preach to one another, right? Maybe one day we'll be able to do that. We get different seating or something. Heard a rumor of that a year ago. Actually, I was gone a year ago, right? In January, I was on sabbatical, and they started this project. Woo! I should go away more often. So here are the commands. Consider Jesus. Watch. Take care. Lest you become like those that wandered into wilderness. They went with Moses. They came out of Egypt. They experienced that release. They went through the Red Sea. They drank water from the rock. They ate manna from heaven. They ate quail till they could eat no more. They experienced all of those blessings related to their redemption from Egypt. But most of them didn't believe. And because they didn't believe God, they didn't trust God, they weren't, as we see from this passage, satisfied with all that God was for them. They grumbled and murmured and needed more in a different way. They were not satisfied with God. And friend, that's where you will end up too, if your focus is on the stuff, on the blessing, rather than on the one who gives the blessing. Then you too will begin to grumble with dissatisfaction because you're trying to find the satisfaction in the stuff rather than in the giver, the maker, the blesser. So we're to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest. We're to take care, see to it that we keep on the straight and narrow, and we're to exhort one another every day. Wow. As long as it's called today. We're to see him, consider him. Our faith is to be fixed upon him. Now, there will be moments and times when our minds are not fixed on Jesus. Let me share with you a great example, even of a disciple, Peter. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus just told the disciples that he's going to actually die as their Savior. And Peter says, "No!" And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That's Matthew 16, 23. What does it look like to not set your mind on the things of God? Well, it looks like Peter in Matthew 16. We are to consider Jesus. This command will be repeated in a different form in chapter 12. To fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Paul would put it in Colossians 3. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. This is what we are to do. Well, how do we fix our mind on Jesus? Kent Hughes, in his commentary, brings four principles, I think, that are helpful. He says it begins with desire. You need to want Jesus. You need to want more of Jesus. Desire. We need our desires changed. It's much like, remember the old C.S. Lewis illusion. He says, God is inviting us to the beach, but we're satisfied staying in the backyard playing in the mud. Our desires need to be changed with a greater desire. It's not that our desires are too small or even too strong for you. It's not strong enough on the right thing. Concentration. Desire, fixing the mind, begins with a desire, and then with desire, what do? You begin to concentrate on that which you desire. It could be that lovely red sports car. You begin to desire, and you keep thinking, or orange maybe is the case, you know, I don't know. Deep thinking, that desire. You hold on to that desire. Concentrate, think about it. Now, There was this mathematician, great mathematician, that I read about this week, and I was in one of the commentaries. I can't remember the guy's name. He is an MIT mathematician, really powerhouse of a mind. And he's walking through the campus, and one of the students greets him, "Hello, prof." And the prof just keeps on going, but then stops, turns around and says, "Which way am I going?" "Well, you're going this way." "Okay. What time is it?" "Well, it's whatever, in the afternoon." "Okay, I must have eaten then." He was working out some mathematical computation. He was concentrating so much. Now, this is an extreme example. You know, you want to get to your destination safely. And if you're going to pray that intently, just pull off to the side, okay? Concentration. Your desire leads to that kind of mulling over, looking at, desiring, and concentrating on it. And it requires discipline. You're not going to let anything else crowd it out or overshadow. You're not going to allow something else to cause you to look or capture your attention, your eye gate. But of course, it takes time. It takes time. These kinds of changes are habitual changes, right? Character changes. We need to change the way we think. How do we desire, concentrate, discipline, and use our time? Well, here it is. Yes, set your mind on Jesus. Watch out. Exhort one another every day. We need one another. We need the community. We cannot do this in isolation or alone. Ooh, I used an I word there. We need the encouragement of one another in order to keep on going. Even geese do that, right? One of the first sermons that I brought to Grace, I was still visiting, and I don't know if I was candidating yet or not. It was conditional getting there. But the geese. And the geese fly in formation, obviously, and they rotate leadership. One from the back is, you know, drafting, not drifting, drafting. And the lift is a little bit better and doesn't have to work as hard, flapping. The one in the lead takes the brunt of the wind and the lift, but then it gets easier down through the V. And so the lead then goes to the back, and they work their way back to the front of the V. And everyone along the way, what are they doing to the one on point? Honking. Honk, honk, honk. Or something like that. Now, we need to be good honkers. Not honkies, honkers. Right? We need to exhort one another daily, as long as it is today. We say, well, you know, today's almost over. It's only the Lord's. No. He says, as long as it's a day, the next verse says, all the way to the end. So every day is a new today. Every day is a new today to hear the call of God, to consider Jesus, to exhort one another daily, to keep on the Christian road of discipleship. Now, how are we going to do that? Oh, there's any number of machinations and mechanistic ways we could do it. And we have some ideas. The elders have been working, talking. We're going to do more. That's what elders do. They exhort one another, too, right? Well, definition, and it's good. We've been reading a book about community. We're trudging our way through it. We have side reading that we're doing on our own. We have talked over the last couple years off and on, and hit and miss, maybe more miss than hit, about small groups, small groups, care groups, life groups, nurture groups, cell groups, who knows what to call them. So small is, you know, that nice generic name. Back when I was a kid, it was called cottage meetings. Nothing new, nothing radical. Now that might be one way. Another way is our 9 o'clock Sunday morning gathering. There's significant one anothering, exhortation that's going on within that 9 o'clock hour. Holding one another up and moving each other forward. But we need more. And we all need to be part in some way of exhorting one another daily. He'll unfold this further in chapter 10. Don't give up the meeting of yourselves together, but exhort one another daily, we're reading back, to spur one another on to love and good works. Well, this is where we need to go. We've been through 2 years where we've realized it's not fun being alone. We really can't be alone. We need one another. And all the more, we got significant moral issues that are going to force us together. So let's get ready. Now, Lord, please take this word and make the application to our life and to our heart. Make the application to each individual that we would indeed hold fast, hold firm, and consider Jesus. May we make it corporately as a community of faith, the people of God, that we would indeed be this kind of economy, this kind of culture, this kind of church fellowship that we're beginning to see described in this letter to the Hebrews. So we know now that it all begins with Jesus, and that we must indeed concentrate on Him. So may His mind be our mind for Your glory. Amen.